Okay, we're going to open up the scriptures and have a look at some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the first five books written by Moses, and the second reading of the law here. Lots of good stuff in here. Eye-opening stuff. And I'm just going to start off by reading the first three verses here in chapter 13, Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And we might read verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Well, this is a really quite remarkable few verses, because this is basically saying if someone comes along and does a miracle and says, well, there you go, there's the proof, let's believe this. And we've a lot of time, we will testify, well, you know, we wanted, even if we just heard from Frank, I want more. That's not enough, you know. I want some proof. You know, but people say, just have faith. That's not enough. And we were drawn by the fact that there was proof available. You know, we could be baptized according to the scriptural pattern. We could receive the signs following that Jesus spoke about. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands on the sick. And they shall recover. And they went out and preached the word with the signs following. All that is at the end of Mark. We were drawn by that. And yet here is a miracle, and there's someone saying, this is true, follow us. How are we supposed to know what's right and wrong? How are we supposed to know? Well, there's a clue in here. It says in verse 2, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known. So if someone says, I know you've been with the Lord, Frank, 31 years, and you've known this way, but I've actually got another way now, and here's a miracle, so let's go after this other God and this other way. Well, you haven't known that. You've been walking for 31 years with this Lord that saved you and brought you out. Well, if we read on in verse 5, God actually makes a further point. He says, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And that's what God did for us. He, when he sent someone to us to witness to us, he led us by the hand out of the land of Egypt and redeemed us out of the house of bondage. We weren't captive anymore, and we've known freedom. The truth shall make you free, Jesus said. And we've known that freedom and that that joy and truth all this time. Something that comes along that's got a sign, would we want to sort of go away from the Lord? Well, the Lord is saying, I'm going to do that to prove you. And that's what the talk's about today, being proven. And if you like, title, prove us / use us. Prove us, use us. Because God is proving his people so that he can use them. And this came up, I remember hearing, I had all the tapes of the Fern Jews went to the 1996 convention. I think it was in Melbourne. The theme was victory. I think Paul, you might have given a talk there on salt. Do you remember? No, doesn't even remember that. But it's on the tape, so there's the evidence. 1996, and this came out because there was some situation in Papua New Guinea where someone was doing these miracles and saying, you need to leave the Revival Fellowship and come after us because we've got these signs too. And this verse was brought out. So we know in the New Testament it says that Satan is transformed into an angel of light and he does lying signs and wonders. Don't be surprised. When you talk to people, sometimes they're in opposition to you and they say, well, I've had this miracle or that miracle, or I heard of this or that. And they want to sort of have a miracle contest, don't they? And say, well, you know, I don't believe you because I know I've heard of this. It's not like they're saying, oh, tell me more. It's like they immediately want to oppose you and contradict you and say, I've got a different miracle, which means I don't have to believe you. Well, it shouldn't be like that. But the point is, God proves you to know whether you know to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So these things will happen to you. Just count on it. There's going to be some time when you're confused and you're thinking, whoa, how do I answer this one? You know in your heart, this doesn't feel right. I'm going with the Lord, but how do I answer this? Well, he's proving you. Just go up to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it's the famous chapter of David and Goliath. But at one point in the story, when David steps up and says, well, I'll fight this guy. Who does he think he is? And he goes to see the king, Saul, and Saul, to his credit, sees the faith in David and lets him go out to fight, even though he's just a lad. And Goliath stands 9 feet, 9 inches tall. I haven't converted that to metric, sorry, but you know what I mean. And in verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armour, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. So he's got the helmet, he's got a chainmail coat. In verse 39, and David girded his sword upon his armour. So then attached to that was the sword on the side, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And he hasted and ran towards him. He didn't sort of just gingerly sort of walk towards him. He ran. And so he's been put, all this armour has been put on him, and he just says, no, I can't use these because I haven't proved them. And that's what weapons do need to be proven. Even today, the US military has what's called, they officially call them proving grounds, where they test out their weapons. Other countries also call them proving grounds, others call them training grounds, but the US will call them proving grounds, and it's where they will go out and they'll try out their guns and missiles and mortars and, you know, what are those things you shoot off your shoulder, propel grenades, RPGs or something. You know, they try out all that stuff and see how they work. Oh, well, this has got a bit of a problem with this one. It kicks back a bit, you know, it might not be good for our soldiers. Let's try and change that. Or the calibration on this artillery, you know, shooting these shells is a bit wrong. We need to work on that. So they have to prove everything. Well, you and I are like swords in the Lord's hand. He's not here to do the talking on earth. We've got his word, but we're the ones who are his swords. We have to be proven too, tested. And, you know, when a sword was made in the old times, you know, they would make it on the forge and the anvil, and they would have to, you know, they would have to test it and prove it and make sure it was up to the task. When you think of all sorts of things, you can see how things need to be proven before they can be used in the heat of battle or in any situation where it's important. I read that toolmakers, maybe this is from an older time before the advent of mass production and so on, but they would choose the wood for the handles of their tools from the trees that had been out in the open, that had been blown by the wind, that had become strong. And so they would cut off, you know, the joints of where the branches grow off the trunk and so on, and make the handles out of that. Because if you've got a saw or a hammer or something like that and it's constantly taking the impact, it needs to be incredibly strong. Apparently, Nelson cut down enormous number of oak trees to make his navy, and all the joints for the in the ships holding up the decks, these sort of curved joints, were from oak trees where the branches came off the trunk, and they were all sort of cut and put into the ships, like the Victory, which was his ship, you know, Battle of Trafalgar and all that. So these trees had endured the wind and the storms and had become stronger as a result of it. If you drive up to Geraldton, you see all those trees, Grenoff and so on, all sort of bent over, don't you? And they cop the sea wind, and they're still there. They're still growing. They've got green leaves on them, so they haven't given up, and they've become stronger as a result. When I was young, sort of high school years, our neighbours up in... we lived up in Les Murdy in the hills, our neighbour bought the block next door, and he set about planting trees in his back garden, and he used to use dynamite to create great big holes so that he could plant trees in them. So instead of just digging a hole for a tree like that size, he'd have a hole that's about 12 feet wide, and he'd fill it full of this wonderful soil, and he grew these trees, and they shot up, and they were really wonderful. But guess what? When the storms came, they all fell over because they were in this lovely big cavity of nice soil. They didn't have to fight for anything. They didn't have to put their roots down, you know, find a crack between, you know, that brown rock up there, the laterite, sort of stick their root down through there and sort of hold on. They were just pampered. And when the storms came, they fell over. And the trees that are in the middle of the forest are the ones that aren't tested. You know, it's the ones that the toolmakers choose are the ones that are out in the open field and are getting blasted. So proving is something that we can see in the natural world, in the human world, in the historical world. And here we see it in the scriptures, that the Lord is proving us. He says that, I'm going to do these things to prove you. Be ready for it. So when we read something like James chapter 1, where it says, rejoice when you fall into diverse temptations or trials or testing or proving, all means the same thing, you're actually on your way to becoming a spiritual saw handle or hammer or, you know, something really tough that can handle it, strong, sinewy, and able to get through. So rejoice in it. You think, yay, I'm getting stronger. I'm being tested. Ephesians chapter 6, just one verse here, or a couple actually. Let's read a few. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this armour is not the kind of armour that David put on, you know, of heavy chainmail and helmets and so on. This is spiritual armour. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God. And that's the thing to remember when these things happen, is that you're not actually fighting against the person in front of you. You're actually up against Satan himself. He's the one that's created this terrible situation. He's the one that's testing you. And if we go back to the book of Job, you can see that quite clearly, why God put that in the Bible. You know, that he says to Satan, okay, you can test him, but don't kill him, you know, let him live. And Job has these terrible, terrible trials. And it happens in two cycles. And Satan comes back and says, and Job has withstood the first onslaught. And Satan says, oh, well, let's try again. If that's just because, you know, his flesh is okay, you know. If I touch his flesh, then he'll curse you to your face, God. And God says, okay, well, you can try that. You can test him that way, but don't kill him. And so Job then has this second round where he's covered in boils from head to toe, and, you know, he's already lost lots of stuff, children and flocks and all sorts of things. And yet he stands firm. And, you know, it's a type, it's a story for us that Satan is going to throw everything at you and God's not going to intervene. He's going to wait and prove you and see how you go with it. And we know that in the end, it takes 42 chapters, but Job gets the revelation at the end. He makes a few missteps. He learns things from his mistakes, from his misunderstandings. And when he gets it, God suddenly blesses him, and not only him, but his friends. He prays for his friends, and they benefit from this new wisdom that's come from the trial as well. And he gives him twice as much as he had before. So the end is better than the beginning, as God has promised. But you're fighting against Satan, the spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, Frank mentioned that the church he grew up in, and really there's Satan there having a field day, isn't he, over all that. And you see the terrible fruit from that, you know, child abuse and corruption and all sorts of things there. As Frank said, there's a lot of sincere people there for sure, but, you know, there's just in the high places, there's all this rottenness. And, you know, I think it's really good to sort of remember when you're in a battle, you're not up against, say you've got an enemy at work or at school, a bully or someone tormenting you, or even if it's a family in the world, or maybe even it's in the fellowship. You know, we know that Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get the behind me, Satan." And this was one of his closest disciples. So even in your friend or a brother or sister could be someone sort of opposing you just for that moment, you know, because they're thinking with their carnal thinking for that moment, not with the mind of Christ at that time. I mean, it doesn't mean that you hate them. You just say, "Get behind me, Satan," is what Jesus said. It's a spiritual battle. So, you know, try and depersonalize it a bit and say, "I'm not fighting this person or this, you know, and getting cranky with these people. It's actually Satan. I'm going to get in there and pray, God, I want you to defeat. I want you to teach me what you have to teach me through this proving and bring it to an end when you think the time's right, but give me the victory." And we know we do have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, let's go to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Everyone toasty and warm? You're not, Cecilia. Are you cool? You need to sit down here. I'm actually boiling. Well, you want to come and sit there? That's on full bore. No. I'll just take my jacket off. Anyone else too cold? No? Sometimes you get a bit of a cross breeze there in the middle. Good on you. Yeah, see? There's a thermal there. Now, how are the rest of you? Anyone too cold? Anyone too hot? Too cold? No, we're all right now. Fantastic. Okay, so spiritual wickedness in high places. You're fighting Satan himself. And here's the epitome of that. Jesus himself versus Satan, one-on-one. Verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." That is significant. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He didn't just wander off there or think, "Oh, maybe I should go and have a bit of temptation now." He was led by the Spirit into this. And you and I are led by the Spirit, sometimes into something that is a testing ground, a proving ground. Verse 2, "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered." So he's gone through the 40 days of not eating and drinking. And at the end of that, he must be very weak. He's about 6 weeks, can you imagine? He's now coming to the testing stage. So it's not just something, "I'll go out there and we'll do it on day one. Bring on the testing. Test one, please. Day two, test two, please. Right, tick, tick, off we go." No, 40 days, you know, enduring the hunger pangs and the doubts and the darkness and so on. And at the end of that comes the testing. "And the devil said unto him," in verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God." And he just quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 there. "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 there. Verse 9, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." This is from Psalm 91. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him." He just gave up. I mean, what could he do? Jesus spoke the word of God and refuted him. And people might say these same things to you in different forms. They might say, "Well, give us a sign then. You know, if you've got all these miracles, do this thing." But Jesus said, you shan't tempt God, or test God, or prove God. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." So notice that in the beginning, in verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into this proving ground, and he returns in the power of the Spirit back to Galilee, back to the people, back to his daily life, to his ministry. And for us, we have the same thing. We're led. Sometimes things are going along fine, and then suddenly it's like the whole world goes upside down. You just get a phone call, and then something happens, and then an email, and then suddenly what happened? You know, everything's just changed. Knock on the door, whatever. Your life can change in a moment. And suddenly what was going fine is now a roiling, stormy sea in front of you. And we go into that, led into it by the Spirit, as it were, but by enduring, by standing on the Word of God, by being faithful, by being patient, by having the experience and valuing it, we come out the other side in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we become stronger. We become a fame, it says. Not that we do it for glory or fame, but there is a recognition amongst brothers and sisters. That person got through that incredible fiery furnace. And see how they did it. They were completely on their own, but they did it by faith because they looked to the Lord in prayer, and they were very courageous and brave. And many times I've often mentioned this about Fran Doney, saying that, you know, you could have all been in the hospital room with me, but I was on my own. I had to go to the Lord. Now, Jesus was on his own, and of course he died alone, completely forsaken. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just mentioning there the fiery furnace, it's a great story we could go to. Three guys wouldn't bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, were thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet their clothes were unsinged. They were completely spared. The people that threw them in, the furnace was seven times hotter than it was normally heated to. The people that threw them in were burned up. But the king looked in there and he could see the three men sort of walking about in the furnace, and he said, there seems to be a fourth person in there with them. And his visage is like the Son of Man. You know, he looks like the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus Christ was in the fiery furnace with them. He didn't bring it to an end early. He stayed with them as they went through it until such time as they were brought out. And that's what it's like. He's not going to bring it to an early end, but he'll be there with you. Where are we going? Chapter 8. Okay, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. In other words, you didn't know what this stuff was before it rained down out of the sky. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. And that's the verse that Jesus quoted to Satan just then in Luke chapter 4. But God is speaking here through Moses and saying, remember my commandments so that you may live, and that you're going to go and inherit the promised land. And you've got to remember the wilderness. You've got to remember those 40 years. They were for a reason, so that I could prove you, so that I could humble you. I wanted to see what was inside your heart, what you would do when you were tested, whether you were going to keep my commandments or not. And if it's all very well to give lip service, yes, I believe in God, I'll do everything he says. And then when it comes to the crunch, I mean, lots of people say that, don't they, when we talk to them. But when it comes to the crunch, are you going to walk on, as Frank said in his testimony, you know, it doesn't look that flash. Maybe it looks boring going to church and, you know, the things we do. But to other people, well, this is like our wilderness time. And people say, why would I want to go into that wilderness? You know, you don't have any fun. You know, you don't drink and party and rage and all that kind of stuff. And we say, as Frank said, where else is there to go? You know, give me the alternative. We're going to the promised land. We're just going to go through this wilderness first. Pastor Jock, something he said in the 1996 convention, you could tell I've listened to those tapes a few times. He said, I'm sure God is watching us when we go through a trial to see how we behave. You know, when we go through a trial, what are you doing? How are you going to behave? You think you're going into this trial, oh, I have a choice. But God is saying, come on, let's see the faith. Come on, you know, he's encouraging you. Go with the faith. And then we're asked to prove other things. Remember in the New Testament it says when people speak to us, we have to try the spirits, whether they are of God. You know, as spirits that don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh and not of God, you know, we have to try them. So we have to prove things ourselves as we stand up for the Lord. A verse in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that chastening, we'll just substitute the word proving or testing or trialing or proving, I said that, didn't I, is grievous. It always seems grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And isn't that wonderful when that comes, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, when you know I got through it almost in spite of myself. I felt like giving up at times. My carnal being almost persuaded me to do something else, but I hung on and kept praying, and now I've got this peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what's more, I can testify about it. I can see people's eyes light up when I can see them comforted by the victory that I've had. You know, I'm encouraging my brothers and sisters and the whole fellowship by this victory which the Lord brought about. And in Jeremiah 29 it says, oh, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God wants to give you a good end, a peaceful end, not an evil one. You know, when your mind runs away with you thinking it's going to get worse and worse, then this is going to happen and that, and then I'll be living in poverty and blah, 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 you know. No. He says, I'm going to give you peace and an expected end, which is a good one. So God knows the thoughts that he has towards you. He's just proving you as you go along the way. Okay, we'll finish in Mark chapter 6 up in the New Testament. Lots of different things in this chapter. Stuff about John the Baptist and Herod and the feeding of the, how many, 5,000. But up in verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. So he just fed 5,000 men. It says in verse 44, 5,000 men. And he says to his disciples, get into this ship and I want you to row across to the other side of the lake and I'm going to send all these people away back to their homes now. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And we read that Jesus didn't have much leisure time, not even to eat times. And he did make time to pray. And so he sends away his disciples, he sends away the people, and then he goes on his own to have a pray. Verse 47, and when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing. For the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. And when's the fourth watch of the night? Anyone know? Bill? Sorry? No? 3 in the morning. It's the last watch. So it's very much the last period of the night. And there's a meaning in that, of course, that as they were toiling and rowing, they're sort of not easy for them. The wind was contrary to them. It's blowing waves against them. It's hard work. And it's right until the very first, the fourth watch, the last three-hour period of the darkness, when Jesus comes to them. And why do you think that was? Why did he not just turn up earlier? Why didn't he just come and make it easy? Oh, there's a bit of wind tonight. I'll come and give you a hand early on. He said, let them toil all night long rowing because he was proving them to see would they keep going, would they get to the other side. And he's testing us. Are we going to keep going to the other side when Jesus doesn't seem to be around? He's off somewhere else. we're together, we're in the little boat, you know, the ark, as it were, the New Testament church. We're rowing, working for the Lord. We're trying to get to the other side, you know, the end of this life, meeting the Lord, and things are tough. And Jesus comes along and says, don't be afraid, be cheerful. You know, be happy. Rejoice when you fall into diverse temptations. Be happy because I've already won the victory. He just stops the wind and they get to the other side. And it says in verse 53, when they had passed over. So Jesus is there with them actually all the time. He knew exactly where they were. He was having a pray, but he was there. He was walking on the water, doing miracles. Supernatural, of course, just proving them. So just today, going back to our first verse, God does this. Why did he send this miracle and this temptation to believe something else? To prove us, to see what's in our heart. And then, once he's proved us, he can use us. And all people said, amen.